Mark chapter 16, verse 15. I want to read a little, it kind of was an illustration that came across my email this past week by Melody Publications, and wonderful hymn books. It comes from the song, "It Cleanseth Me." And it says, "Missionary work is a pillar of the Christian faith. Without it, the faith would have remained where it began in the Middle East and would not have made its way to the many countries it resides in today. Soul winning in its various forms is one way the Christian proves their faith. If God lives within the believer, then the believer must show it on the outside. This is how tidings of salvation spread to Siam and took up residence within its borders. The credit goes to the many missionaries and their wives who took it upon themselves to bring the word of God to Siam. One of these couples was F.L. Snyder and his wife, the capital of Bangkok in the then country of Siam, now Thailand. Became a mission station in 1840. These people on mission visited the jail, set up a YMCA in conjunction with the high schools, opened their homes, and spoke with many people about the gospel of Jesus Christ. These included Buddhist priests, scribes of the courts, and everyday people. Snyder said of opening his home that these people should visit us at our home and make inquiries about the way to eternal life has been one of the pleasantest privileges of our work. Snyder saw this purpose in the mission work. They were to meet not only the physical needs of the people, but more importantly, the spiritual needs, and by opening their home to conversation with others, they were doing just that. By 1890, an agency had been established, and a considerable portion of the scriptures were translated into Chinese for the people. In 1911, Snyder conducted a service at the Bunit Memorial for the Siamese people in celebration of 300 years of the King James Version of the Bible. The mission in Siam was an integral part of getting the gospel to the people and spreading the word of God to the nations. Below, and you have the lyrics of "It Cleanseth Me." There is a stream that flows from Calvary, a crimson tide so deep and wide that whosoever will but plunge therein shall be made free from sin. Its saving virtues ever are the same. It cleanses still and always will. Poor sinner who will come to him in faith shall know the wondrous grace. The third stanza says, "No other fountain can for sin atone, but Jesus' blood, O precious flood. It ever washes whiter than the snow. It cleanseth me, I know." And the chorus, "Hallelujah, 'tis his blood that cleanseth me. 'Tis his grace that makes me free. And my brother, 'tis for thee. Oh, hallelujah, 'tis salvation full and free. And it cleanseth me, yes, cleanseth me." Wonderful truth as you think about what the effect is of the gospel. Here in Matthew chapter 16, verse 14, it reads, "Afterward he appeared in the 11 as they sat at meat and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." We find in this the truth here that is given an emphatic commission here to the first church to go into all the world and preach the gospel, and God's given that to every church. And in Matthew, you have a dual command to the disciples that they would teach, and there's also, you know, in regards to teaching men, believers, and trying to win souls. The first disciple, you know, the first command stated here, if you were to look in Matthew, deals with, well, here in this passage, verse 15, "Go ye into all the world." And, you know, the idea of preaching the gospel to every creature is making men into disciples, making them where they will follow Christ. And then as such, the second part of the command gets to the idea here of, the disciples are going and they're training others. So, you know, as we find in Matthew, this idea of teaching, training, and that is repeated over and over throughout the scripture. And they're to train their converts and other Christians to do the work of the ministry. And the third lesson we find is how one could go through a dark period of apostasy and being to bring about another spiritual awakening. And we looked at some of those things last week, understanding that we are in an age of apostasy wherein very few have a desire to do the things of God, a desire to be out there, giving out the gospel to friends and colleagues and neighbors and stuff. The simple steps that we find here as a period of revival, to reignite it in soul winning, where number, we find is to watch in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry, as the scriptures attest to. And so today what we're going to look at is, if people are in a dark period of apostasy, And they refuse to follow God's formula for spiritual recovery, there are grave consequences. In James chapter 4, verse 17, the scriptures teach us, I'll turn there, James chapter 4, verse 17. I have to say it's been encouraging as I've heard the reports of these several churches that have been involved. And I heard there was another group of people that were going to minister at these particular different protests and to just hand out the gospel and minister to those that were there. The James chapter 4, verse 17, therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. We know that we are to give out the gospel. We know we are to be obedient in it. And an act of a partial obedience is still disobedience. There's a reminder that we are to, you know, consider the entirety of what God has given to us. You know, the question you want to ask someone, could you be saved from hell and go to heaven had Jesus not died? And most people would say, of course not. But what if a person never hears of the love and provision that God manifested by giving his son on the cross? I was just speaking with an individual, my wife and I were speaking with an individual yesterday in one of the northern communities, and I asked this particular person, I said, have you ever heard really about Jesus and all of this? And they said, no, I've heard about the Creator, but not much about the Bible. So there's a lot talking about a Creator, but the idea of Jesus and the need for a relationship with him is very limited in so many. What happens if they never hear that God manifested his love by giving Jesus Christ for us on the cross? In Romans chapter 10, verse 14, the Bible very clearly tells us, and we live in an age that is a great darkness because of the internet, but at the same time, there is tremendous, tremendous opportunities to minister and witness in a way that we never could before. We can reach into the deepest recesses of society, and now, even with language barriers, those can be overcome because you can have subtitles and other things that can appear should you be communicating with someone of a different language. You have the opportunity to communicate with them. I have on my phone Google Translate, and I can go up to an individual, and I can speak in my language, and if I know what language they're speaking, I can put it on there and it'll go back and forth and you can just hand the phone. And it's probably about 70-80% accurate. That's just my guess. I don't know how accurate it is, but that's my guess based upon what I've done, what I've seen. And the conversations, you can just have it back and forth. Now it's obviously a little bit stifled because of a language barrier. But nevertheless, we still have great opportunities to reach people as we never could, you know, even 100 years ago, 50 years ago, 30 years ago. In Romans chapter 10, verse 14, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? We have a lot of religion. There's been a lot of Catholicism, a lot of Church of England, Anglican teaching that has permeated society. And so people have this very high church, mystical, aloof idea of God that is not transcendent, that he does not come down to our level and relate with us on a one-on-one basis. And that idea is very foreign, and even my wife and I were dealing with someone recently on that, and that idea, they've really struggled with the notion that God cares about us. Now, the Great Commission, John chapter 20, we'll see another passage of Scripture here, John chapter 20, verse 21. Then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. So the answer here, if you think about this, we send peace unto people. The message we give is peace. You know, God says, I'm sending you. And his desire is that they would receive the Holy Spirit. That's what he gets all of them at salvation. John, the Great Commission in John's Gospel is what really ignited the great revival that we'd find there at Pentecost. It was also the great revival under the Moravian Brethren. which continued for almost 100 years and sent many missionaries around the world. If you remember the story of the Moravians, you may have heard it. But there's two men. They sold themselves into slavery to get to an island that they could not have gotten to otherwise, and an opportunity to give out the gospel. Now, the Moravians in their earlier days would have been Anabaptists in their belief and doctrine. It would have been Bible believers today. They have been replaced with a lot of social gospel. They are around, but they're not nearly as prevalent as they used to be. There was 100 years where the Moravians had people praying around the clock for people to be saved. There was a fervor for the things of God. This revival is thought to be the closest thing really to a great spiritual awakening amongst the Moravian brethren, as you would find potentially to the book of Acts. The Great Commission according to Jesus, a simple outline as we're going to look at here today and potentially next week, well, not next week, following week, is a vivid presentation of the commission, a vivid postscript to the commission, and a vivid interpretation of the commission. As we saw here in John chapter 20, it's the average Christian, but they don't feel a responsibility to give out the Great Commission. I've talked with some people, and even, you know, in our, even in earlier years, we have this idea, well, that's for the evangelist. That's for the guy who has the gift of soul winning. I'll leave it to them. It's their job. You know, they're the ones that are good at it. They're the ones whom God's called. I'm just not good at it. I'm too shy. You know, and we're, when missions comes around, we can be quick to want to give a mission offering, but yet slow to give out the gospel. But God has given us a commission, and the magnitude of it is tremendous for reaching our area. It was just seen to me, I just saw it this week, someone told me about it, but Thompson was one of the fastest shrinking cities over the population of 5,000. Maybe one of you told me that, but it was just it's a fast shrinking city. We're losing people left and right. But the truth is still needing to get the gospel. And the average Christian, there's not that sense of, you know what, it's my responsibility. As I've been going through this, it's really, you know, burdened upon me that it is our career to give out the gospel. And Matthew presents the procedure for the church to follow in making and developing disciples for world evangelization. Mark will tell us the method that we need to follow. Luke stresses the message that must be presented in order to make genuine believers, and John presents Jesus as the Son of God. In the book of John, it really is you learn a lot about the person of Jesus. I mean, you even learn where the other three Gospels do not take into account. You don't have this scene that is depicted or even mentioned. But from Jesus leaving the upper room till the Garden of Gethsemane, his final moments of thoughts and teaching to his disciples as he's about ready to die, we have an account there in the book of John. John loves the Lord Jesus, and he wants to emphasize the humanity of Christ, while at the same time emphasizing his deity. Jesus felt the tremendous need of the lost and their hopeless plight. And, you know, he would care for their physical needs, as he would see, you know, they had been with him for 3 days, and he realized that they were tired and hungry, you know, that they'd been with him all day. And, you know, so he fed them so he could continue to preach to them. And John presents his view of the gospel as given by Jesus. You know, he passes this responsibility to you and I. Years ago, when D.L. Moody was first saved, he was presented to a church board as a candidate for church membership. He was asked the question, "What has Jesus done for you in particular?" Young Dwight, who was nervous and untaught in the scriptures, replied, "I know he has done a lot for us in general, but I cannot think of anything he has done for me in particular." Apostle John's account here gives us a particular account of what happened, what God has done. And that is a responsibility that we have as believers to get out the gospel. And a vivid presentation of the gospel. There was some years ago, you know, you would hear that quote. You know, I saw those bands, "What Would Jesus Do?" The WWJD and some of those probably in the early 2000s. It was a kind of a fad. Jesus has given us the job on earth, the same that God the Father and His Son, you know, what Jesus did on the earth was to give out the gospel, to point people to the Father. You know, as Jesus would say in Luke 19:10, Luke 19:10, why did God send Jesus into the world, his son? In Luke 19:10, it reads, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." Jesus' daily life would demonstrate why he would come into earth. And realize, I'm always curious, what would happen? What did he do in his 20s? I mean, we knew he was a carpenter's son. Well, he was a carpenter, excuse me. Joseph was not his biological father. He was in, you know, the Holy Spirit. He was begotten of God. But I wonder, what did Jesus do in his 20s while he was preparing for ministry? He didn't start until he was about the age of 30, until about the age of 33. Jesus would end up in John chapter 3, he won Nicodemus, he won the woman at the well, he won Zacharias, he won the thief on the cross, hundreds of others in his daily life that Jesus would lead to himself. He taught, he encouraged, he developed others daily. And Jesus would sacrifice his life. As Jesus, you know, the idea here as we think about this, even so send I you, you know, Jesus said, I'm sending you to do the same things with the same reason that the Father sent me to do. I'm sending you. And that word, if this idea here, in the same manner, it means in the manner previously described or illustrated. So Jesus is saying, I'm giving you to do what I've already done. He said, I set the example. I want you to follow in my steps. So the Great Commission, it bypasses laws. It bypassed the Jewish tradition of trying to follow all this religious stuff, procedures and technicalities, and it says, speak to the heart of the individual. Speak to the place. I had a conversation not long ago with an individual, and they were struggling because of there was a lot of deaths that they had had, friends and family that had passed. Someone not in the area, but anyways, as I was speaking to this individual, you began to understand. I said, as I was explaining, I said, have you ever come to accept Christ and began to give the gospel? And they said, no, you know, in understanding that it's Jesus, the Prince of Peace, who's the one that can help you through those hard times. In fact, I was just reading in my devotions this morning. I just started in the book of Psalms. And, you know, as I was here in Psalm 1, it spoke to my heart as I was meditating on these thoughts here in Psalm 1. It says, the ungodly are not so, but like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Think about this. The ungodly, that is an individual who's obviously at odds with God. It's a lost person. We find verse 3, which is a continuation of verse 2, talks about the person who meditates day and night upon the word of God. And then verse 3, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. So there's a prosperity to the believer. I'm not talking a health, wealth, and prosperity, that everything's going to be well and you're going to be prosperous financially. That's not what I'm saying. I am saying that we will be spiritually nourished. We will be, you know, we can have the fulfillment of God's promises upon our lives as God sees fit. But the ungodly, there's such a stark contrast here. They don't have this. And so they're driven here and there looking for hope, wherein you and I as believers have an everlasting hope. Jesus was absolutely committed to saving souls and then to the development of believers. Jesus, you know, he would even come back after his resurrection there for the 40 days, or for the days that he was here after his resurrection. And he did so with the intent of, again, finalizing where they were due, finalizing what the church is supposed to do. You know, he had started it, and now here's what I want you to do. Here's what I want you to continue to do. And so he comes back, and he gives the final instructions. He regroups them, gets them encouraged, gets them motivated, and then he obviously ascends into heaven. He's off the scene, and he's given the responsibility to the disciples, to whom he had trained, and then hence, obviously through generation after generation, you and I are therein responsible. But as we have started and we have discussed many times over in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, about being a living sacrifice. So he tells us that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. The third point is a vivid postscript to the commission. The average reaction to the commission is, you know, Jesus was divine, I'm a human. Jesus, he was God, and so I'm not God. And so obviously, now I can, you know, I'm not on the hook. I mean, these, it was like the apostles. They had some special characteristic, special trait, wherein they were to do great things for God, but I'm just a human. God was perfect, I'm imperfect, and so I have given myself an excuse of why I cannot do what God has called me to do. You know, and we may, the mindset may even come, you know, Lord, you can't expect me to give up everything and become a religious fanatic. I'm not asking us whether we want to go into, for instance, a full-time mission type idea, but we are on full-time missions. Every one of us are. If we're in a workplace or we're at home, wherever we're at, we're in full-time missions. Our mindset is, I'll give some to missions, I'll give money to missions to help it, but I'm not willing to make the initiation in the community. You know, we believe that I can give to missions and God will understand where I'm at. I'm a shy person. I'm an introvert. I'm more extroverted, but it's just too hard. I don't know enough. I'll go to the church, but I won't give out the gospel. I'll witness to some of my friends, some of the people. I'll pass out some tracts. I'll pray for some missionaries when I remember. And as I began to really think about these ideas, it was like, you know what? Sometimes we really do treat Christianity and the Great Commission as an accessory. I will leverage it when I need to, when my heart is stirred, but when my heart is not stirred, then I don't do it. As I was studying this, it just really reminded me that God's called us to 24/7 Christianity. Christianity is much more than just, in regards to having an outreach, it's much more than just that. That's a great thing, but it's much more than just that. In the postscript to John's commission, that Jesus would really anticipate all of the human reasonings and excuses for why we cannot do the Great Commission. Verse 23 of John chapter 20. John chapter 20, verse 23. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. Jesus realized, he says, listen, how does man have power to remit sins? The power, you know, as we give out the gospel, we pray for the sinner, we persuade him, we compel them to come to Christ. Say, listen, come. There's everlasting. There's hell if you don't accept him. And if we fail to go, we fail to pray, we fail to persuade, fail to call someone upon the Savior's name, then sinners are retained and he goes to hell. Our responsibility to the lost is to give out the gospel, to pray for the sinner, and to persuade, and also in our own life to live out. It's much more, you know, some churches, and I've been in some of them in the past, they can have such an emphasis on going out, but yet in the everyday life, they're not living out. They're not spending time with God. They can give people over. You can give a quick, and I've had this mentality. Well, that's what I'm supposed to do. So I go out, I give out the gospel, knock on doors, and you meet with people, but you do so in kind of a salesmanship way without really talking to the heart. I had an email from someone this week. It was a salesperson for printing, and they wanted our business for printing needs and such. And they just, the way they approached in the email was very casual, seemingly very unprofessional. And I just told them, I said, listen, you should, I said, you really should use a person's name. And, you know, if you're trying to get the person's heart, you know, if someone walked in, and I remember when I worked at Chick-fil-A, obviously, you know, someone would come in, and if they were a repeat customer, I'd try to get their name, and they walk in, hey, how you doing today? And if they started telling me about their life, I would ask them, hey, how's your child doing? How's your son doing? Whatever. And I would ask some questions because I wanted them to know that it was much more than just a transactional relationship. That I did legitimately care for these people. And that is what, you know, people want to know that you care as you're giving them the gospel, that it's beyond just, this is what God's told me to do. So the power to remit sins is I've got to reach the heart. And we are in a day and age where people are very guarded with their hearts, very guarded, probably because of previous hurts and things. And, you know, and they may have been hurt by church. One of the families that used to come here, or excuse me, not used to, that does come here, one of the families that does, the gentleman told me growing up, you know, as he was at church, it was just a harshness. It was in a Catholic church, but told me that, you know, just a harshness. And he said, I don't want my family to go through that. Well, if people's idea of church is just a harshness, then I'm not reaching their heart. I've got to reach into the fact that there is a transcendent God who cares and loves for us. There's also a vivid interpretation of the commission. In Acts chapter 20, verse 26, look with me here if you are able. Acts chapter 20, verse 26. And this is something the Lord has really impressed upon my heart. Just making such a concerted effort because I can get so apathetic and lose the focus. The pandemic has been very difficult to do that because it's such an upsetting time. I mean, there's so much unsettledness. There's so much uncertainty and chaos and confusion, frustration. But here in Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I am not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. And so he said, listen, I'm pure from the blood of all men. I don't want blood on my hands. And there's times I know there's the Lord said, go witness to that person. And I said, Lord, I'm too nervous or whatever, and I have an excuse. I probably have blood on my hands. Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 18. When I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. He says, listen, if you don't warn the sinners, you have blood on your hands. We have to have an eternal focus. Ezekiel was pure from their blood because he had warned them. He was pure from their blood because he had declared in them the whole counsel of God. In Acts chapter 20, verse 31, the Apostle Paul, in like fashion as Ezekiel, therefore watch, remember that by the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. The Apostle Paul says, listen, I've given you the truths you needed, not only for salvation, but also for discipleship. Israel as a nation, as a people, has the blood of souls of the poor innocents on their hand, on their skirts. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, Israel was holiness unto the Lord. In the first fruits of his increase, all that devour him shall offend, evil shall come upon them, saith the Lord. Hear ye the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. The Jews in Jeremiah's day, they went to church faithfully. They lived good lives, moral lives. They tithed, they gave to the temple. They identified themselves as believers to family and friends, but they did not witness. They failed to obey their personal responsibility to witness for God, and God would reject them. Look with me at Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah chapter 2. Realize this, that Israel was, as we are believers today, the Israelites' responsibility was to let the nations know that there is a God and to put faith in Him. As we do it today, obviously as you look at the book of Romans, it does discuss that the Gentiles are grafted into that tree, grafted into the Abrahamic lineage in regards to the promises of God. Now, obviously, there's also specific promises to Israel as a nation, but the fact remains that Abraham had put his faith in God and he wanted his descendants. There was that remembrance there with the circumcision that you are God's people. You know, obviously they needed to put their faith in God. But in that faith in God and the temple worship and all that they did was not just to do the temple worship. They were to do that as an expression of their love for God as well as let the nations know that there is a God. What was it that stirred the hearts of those in Canaan land? when Israel enters into it in Jericho, right? You remember Rahab said, we know what God has done. That what God's working through the Israelites had let the nations know there is one powerful God, his, you know, Jehovah God. And Israel was to perpetuate that. And had Israel gained all of the promised land, again, the world and the nations would know that God is real and God fulfills his promises, and God fulfills his promises through God's people, that God is real. But Israel gets so comfortable, very materialistic, much like we have here in North America, and they just go back to their lazy, comfortable lives, living however they do. They go through their temple worship, they do their routine, mechanical belief, but yet they fail to do what God has called them to do and be a light to the nations. In Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 32. Can a maid forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. Why trimmest thou thy way to seek love? Therefore hast thou also taught the wicked ones thy ways. Also in thy skirts is found the blood of the souls of the poor innocents. I have not found it by secret search, but upon all these. Yet thou sayest, because I am innocent, surely his anger shall turn from me. Behold, I will plead with thee, because thou sayest, I have not sinned. Why gaddest thou about so much to change thy way? Thou also shalt be ashamed of Egypt, as thou wast ashamed of Assyria. Yea, thou shalt go forth from him, and thine hands upon thine head, for the Lord hath rejected thy confidences, and thou shalt not prosper in them. The Jews would, you know, they would say, listen, you know, God says, I'm charging you with blood on your skirts. Verse 35, we're innocent. We haven't done anything wrong. See, not only we can do good things and still be complicit with evil, we can still be guilty by not doing all that we should. Partial obedience is still disobedience. You know, they said in verse 35, we've lived a clean, moral life. But God rejects this argument. And this is where the idea, you know, that Christians can get cloistered. We can, you know, kind of have a community within the church, and we're going to protect ourselves from, you know, the immoral. We're going to protect ourselves from the filthy things of the world. And we become an isolated community that never reaches out. And God says, listen, you're guilty. You've got blood on your hands. In Psalm 51, verse 14, missions is so important. Evangelism is so important. David would say, verse 14 of Psalm 51, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. David would understand that he was guilty. He had blood on his hands. Obviously, he had killed Uriah. But he was also that others within his kingdom would know of this errant deed, and they would suffer. In verse 13, David, he says, then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. He says, listen, I have lived a year of my life. He went into adultery. He ended up having Bathsheba. She had a son. The son was very sickly. The son died. And David, at the end of that, he's approached by Nathan the prophet, and he says, you're guilty, David. You've murdered a man. David, you've tried to hide from God. And David comes to a place of complete and absolute brokenness. He says, I'm going to teach transgressors your ways. He says, I need to start giving out, let people know that there's a God in heaven. David died with the blood of innocent people on his hands. In 2 Samuel chapter 18, verse 33, David mourns over Absalom, who died and went to hell. He would say, and the king was much moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he wept, thus he said, O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would God I had died for thee, O Absalom, my son. He continues to mourn in the next chapter of 2 Samuel 19 for the rest of his life over the death of Absalom. He had the blood of his own son on his hands. You realize this in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 23. But now he is dead. That's talking about his son under Bathsheba that he had conceived out of wedlock in the adulterous affair. But now he is dead. Wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. David wept uncontrollably when Absalom went to hell, but he didn't for the young infant. Because he knew he would see the infant again in heaven, but Absalom was gone forever. What a fearful, heartbreaking experience for a parent to know that David's actions, David was a womanizer, that his actions had cost him his own son to go to hell. And David was broken. The lives of the disciples after Jesus proves that they felt the responsibility to the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And I have to remind myself, is hell real? We know it intellectually. We know it theologically. But the reality of an eternity in hell for anyone, is it there? Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 22, the latter portion of that verse, he became all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. The Apostle Paul says, listen, I want to reach. He's not compromising. This idea of becoming all things to all men is not compromising, but he's reaching people where they're at in their level. He's not, you know, necessarily, he's not compromising doctrine. He's not compromising separation, but he's trying to reach people where their understanding of God is, that he could reach them. We find in Jude, verse 23, and others say with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Again, there is an understanding that there is an eternity in hell which is beyond comprehension. Jesus said in Luke 14, 23, compel them to come in. The early disciples would fast and pray because they wanted to fulfill the responsibility to the Great Commission. We're commanded to go. If we go, we'll be rewarded. We'll discuss these. If we ignore the command, do not go, we have blood on our hands. We're guilty. Do we judge ourselves by comparing ourselves to others or to the Bible? Do we compare ourselves to others in the Bible? You know, we are not to compare ourselves with other believers, other friends, other family, those around us. We do it. We just naturally, it's our natural inclination to compare ourselves to others. Well, I'm not doing that, so I'm okay. But my standard is not someone else. My standard is God and His commandments. When I stand before the judgment seat of Christ, I am not going to stand there in comparison to anyone else. I'm going to stand there against the very commands that God, Christ, has given to me, the judgment seat of Christ for the believers. James deals with it in his book, there in James chapter 2, verse 13. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. As we stand there, he's saying the extension of mercy there is I'm giving out the gospel that someone doesn't have to face the eternity of torment in the fires of hell. A lack of giving the gospel is a lack of showing mercy. When we live among sinners who are condemned to spend eternity in hell, we show no mercy by attempting to see them come to know Christ. We receive no mercy when we stand before Him. A believer who is self-centered, who lives their life for themselves and has no mercy towards others, the lost world will find an angry judge who will severely sentence the self-centered Christian. And just, it doesn't matter who we are. It doesn't matter if it's a pastor. It doesn't matter if it's someone in the pew. We're all equal as we stand before God. We are to do what God's called us to do. And that's all we're accountable to do. The Lord is quick to add, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. It means the believer who disobeys the Great Commission, you know, as my Father has sent me, He says, I want you to do, right? Even so send I you. And has given His life to helping sinners come to Himself, we'll have a great day of rejoicing if we do what we're called to do. We reap what we sow. We sow obedience, He shows mercy. Now, obviously, it takes time. A friend of mine, you have people in your life that you know you've given the gospel to, and it's like, man, I wish they'd just see it, and it's been years. You know, and just keep praying. But I don't want to bear this memory, specifically through the millennial reign of Christ, as we'll rule and reign with him based upon our faithfulness to follow Christ's commandments now. In eternity, excuse me, in the millennial reign, when Christ is the head of this world, you know, on our mind, I could have done more in this life. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. This and one more verse, and we'll be done for this morning. Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. It's only after the millennial reign that we have our tears wiped away. The thought is that potentially through that millennial reign, the 1,000 years, I will have regrets for how I lived my life for Christ. If someone asks you the question, what if Jesus had not died on the cross? The correct answer is I'd be hopelessly lost in sin, condemned to hell. What if you will not die to self and accept your personal responsibility to the lost? What if I don't die to myself and accept my responsibility to the lost? I'll have grief. I'll have blood on my hands. The Bible stresses the method as much as it teaches doctrine. Christianity is not a philosophy. Christianity is not mere religion. It's not a set of rules. It is a way of life, and it is our vocation. You may have a vocation in the secular realm. You know, an individual can go to school. For instance, you know, they can go to school to be, let's say, a doctor or a lawyer or whatever, and they go, that's their primary, you know, they'd say their primary vocation, but our primary vocation is our Christianity and following what God has called us to do. Because the implications and the paycheck from our vocation to Christ will last for eternity. It's going to last for the millennial reign of Christ, 1,000 years. The Great Commission, according to John, speaks not to people in general, but to the individual in particular of what you and I are responsible to do. We are to edify the believer's job as he tells them that he has the power to either remit or to retain sin. So a question to our hearts is, do I accept the Great Commission as a philosophy or as a pattern for me to follow for a way of life? Is the Great Commission a philosophy? Is it a good thing to do when I'm feeling good, when I'm excited about the things of God, but on those days when I'm discouraged, I just don't do it because I'm just too tired? God's given to us as a way of life. Jesus would suffer on that cross that I can give my life to tell others of his love. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, and I'll be done. This was incredibly convicting. As I went through this and studied it and just thought about it, the idea really of Christianity as a vocation, we're taught, and I was, you know, a lot of times as I've heard, maybe I haven't heard well enough, you know, in my own hard heart, but we treat it as though it's a temporary duty. And we have to get to the point where I say every relationship that I have, you know, my desire is that I have an opportunity to speak to their heart and give them the gospel. Every, you know, and if they're a believer, to edify them to be more for Christ. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's what God says. Work out your own salvation. He says, listen, I've got a plan for your life. You've been saved for a reason, and I want you to do much. Would you go forward and trust me and serve me? Would you tell others Would you remit their sins by being merciful to them to give them the greatest message ever? I'm not talking about shoving it down anyone's throat, but I'm talking about you're actively praying, Lord, help me give out the gospel, that I could be faithful to see people come to know you. And should someone get saved, you should endeavor to say, you know what, I want to disciple them. And if that's the case, you know, I don't know where to start. I'd love to help you. Let's go to the Lord and ask for his blessing upon this time. But I pray that we would just really, really think about what is our vocation in life. I don't want to get to the millennial reign and have to weep because of my lack of hard-hearted, my hard-heartedness. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for this day. I thank you for your marvelous grace. Father, I just ask that, Lord, we would not be disobedient to the Great Commission, but, Father, we would be yielded unto thee. Father, I'd see that we would just take it upon ourselves to realize all the relationships and in the passing with people, if we start talking with someone in the store or such, that, Lord, we'd just offer the opportunity to give them the gospel and give them a track and maybe talk to them about you further. Invite them over for coffee or whatever it may be. Father, I just pray that, Lord, you'd give us great opportunities to be that witness you've called us to do. Lord, I love you. Thank you for your grace. In Jesus' precious name, I pray.